It seems fair to me to characterize the life of the Apostle Paul as one of extremes. As a younger man, he passionately committed himself to a Jewish religious group called the Pharisees. As part of that group, he devoted himself to keeping the over 600 commands in the Mosaic Law. And in addition to those 600 commands that Moses gave, it meant following the added rules and regulations and traditions that were established by highly regarded religious leaders of his time and before. It was what I would call a life of extremely diligent list-keeping. And when Paul looks back on those days, as he's writing the book of Philippians, he looks back on those days as a Pharisee, and he describes himself as faultless in terms of keeping the list. Means you can go down every box on the list, and Paul could check them all off the list. Amazing. His passion for such things brought him into conflict with Jesus and his followers. You see, Jesus rightly taught that the external rule-keeping of the Pharisees and religious leaders was against what the Bible actually teaches, and Jesus had no problem on many occasions acting against those rules and regulations and traditions as part of his ministries. And that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and people like that hated him and wanted him dead. They thought they had succeeded in putting an end to the teaching of Jesus when he did die. And if he had remained dead, they would have been right. But Jesus does not stay dead. On the first day of the week following his crucifixion, Almighty God breathed life back into his body, and he left death behind. That historical fact gave great courage to Jesus' followers. And they began preaching, and they began doing miracles in Jesus' name. And that angered, once again, the Pharisees, including Paul. He hated the name of Jesus, and he hated the church. He delighted in the death of Christians and was happy to put them in jail. That is, until he met the risen Lord himself. When that happened, Paul does a complete 180 in his life. He goes from hating Christ and his church to loving Jesus and traveling as a missionary to build Jesus' church in as many places as he possibly could. With that change came a great deal of hardship in Paul's life. He went from persecuting the church to passionately suffering for Jesus with even a greater desire than that he had, than what he had when he was persecuting the church. Among other things, Paul was beaten many times. He was stoned on one occasion, and he was imprisoned regularly. One of those occasions when the Apostle Paul finds himself in jail is when he went to Jerusalem to bring a gift and to meet the church there. He was in the temple courts, and someone, while he was in the temple, wrongly accused him of something, and then a mob formed to beat the apostle to death. And thankfully, in all the commotion, the Romans come out and they quell the mob and they save Paul, but he gets arrested and he finds himself a prisoner. Although by that time in his life, Paul had done some jail time, and so that's a familiar situation. I can't help but think when he was sitting in the barracks as a prisoner of the Roman guard, I can't help but think he was a little discouraged. I think that because the Lord Jesus himself, the Bible tells us in Acts 23:11, the Lord Jesus himself comes and stands beside Paul, and he says this to Paul. He says, "Take courage. Take courage." He says, and he tells him that he will be going to Rome to preach the gospel there. And you know, that's exactly what happens. Paul leaves that jail cell and he travels to Rome on various different adventures. He finally gets there, and he gets there because the Lord Jesus strengthens him with all that is necessary for his task. Now, if the Apostle Paul, which many people regard as the greatest Christian ever, certainly the greatest missionary ever, if the Apostle Paul, a man with such zeal for the Lord Jesus, needed to be strengthened by the Lord, how much more do we need the same? I know that most of us have not and may never face trials like that of Paul, but even so, if we as Christians are to persevere in our faith until the end and therefore be saved into eternity, we need to find strength in the Lord. As we continue our series in the book of 1 Samuel this morning, we find David, the future king of Israel, in a series of circumstances where he needs to find strength. So turn once again in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. And I want you to resolve in your heart and your mind to pay close attention to these lessons about finding strength in the Lord. Lesson number one is this: those who seek God's direction find strength. When we truly desire to know the Lord for the glory of who He is in and of Himself, and we find satisfaction in our souls in what He wants for our lives, He will give us all that we need to do what is right. Those who seek God's direction find strength. As we've seen many times in the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines, Israel's enemies, once again attack the Israelites. This time they come to a town called Keilah, and they're stealing from their threshing floors, according to verse 1. Now, the threshing floor is where the usable grain of the harvest is separated from the stalk of the plant. And according to some commentaries, the threshing floor was also used as a place to store harvested grain. So this is the situation for the citizens of Keilah. Imagine this. Try and put yourself in this position. Imagine doing all the work to plant a crop. Imagine doing all the work to grow the crop. Imagine doing all the work to harvest the crop. And then imagine doing all the work. This isn't like now we have combines. This was all by hand. Imagine doing all the work to separate the grain from the stalk only to have it stolen. It's a bad situation, and the people of this city need help. Now, it was the job of the king to defend the people. That was one of the main roles of the king of Israel. So you would think that when a city was attacked, they would go to Saul, who is the king of Israel, and ask him for help. But for reasons that were not told, news comes to David instead. Look with me at what David does here in verses 1 through 4. It says, when David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack the Philistines? The Lord answered him, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. There are all kinds of good reasons for David to do nothing here. While he has been anointed the next king of Israel, at the moment he's living in the wilderness rather than seated upon the throne. He could have said, when news comes to him of this attack, he could have said, it's not my job. It's not my job to go rescue the city. I'm just trying to survive here, people. It's also risky for him to move at this point, as his men point out. They talk about the danger they're in where they are. How much more danger will they be in if they go to Keilah? Because Saul will be able to easily attack them. There's all kinds of reasons David could have just said, no, thank you, I'm not going. But what do we find David doing here? What does it say? It says, he inquires of the Lord. And then God commands him. He says, go to Keilah and save it. The key phrase comes in verse 4 when the Lord tells David that he will give the Philistines into his hand. That's an expression of saying God is going to put these enemies of his people under the power of David. In other words, he's going to have the strength to be victorious, and that's exactly what happens. David goes and he fights against the Philistines, and he wins yet another victory, saving this city. Why does he win? Why does he have the strength for this battle? Because he is doing what God commands, and God causes his strength to be sufficient to the task. How does he receive God's command? What does he do? He inquires of the Lord. Knowing God's commands does for our spiritual strength what food does for our spirit, for our physical bodies. That's what knowing God's commands does for you. How many of you ever, when you buy food in the grocery store, look at the back label to tell you what all that's in? What do they call it? The food label. How many people look at that? A handful of people. Everybody else doesn't care. Just eat what you want, right? One of the things that you learn on the food label is how much calories are in the food, how much calories you're about to consume. Calories are a measure of energy. Did you know that? And our bodies, amazingly, our bodies take the food that we eat and convert that into energy, giving us strength to do stuff. That's how the Bible describes itself in more than one place. The Bible is called bread in the scriptures. The Bible is called honey, milk, solid food, etc. Jesus calls obedience to the Lord food in John 4:34. Some people might object to this and say, you know, I get that, but David had the prophet Gad to tell him what God said, and he had Abiathar, the high priest, to inquire of the Lord for him. We don't have that. I would say we have far more than David. We have, brothers and sisters, we have the completed word of God in the Bible, and it is sufficient for all of life. And to reject that, to say that the Bible is not sufficient for life, is to show contempt for the glorious work of the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word of God. Listen, He gives us, that is, God gives us everything we need, absolutely everything we need to love and serve Him wherever we may be found. His written word is our primary means to know him and to grow in our love and devotion for the Lord Jesus. And if we truly seek him, if we truly want to know him in these pages, we will find strength for life. Lesson number two. Life can still be hard in the strength of the Lord. The fact is, making godly decisions can put us in difficult places, and that is a common thing. It is not a strange thing. It is a common thing for the people of God. Life can still be hard in the strength of the Lord. What David's men fear in verse 3 happens in verses 7 and 8. Listen. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. Now notice there's a major difference here between David and Saul. David inquires of the Lord. Saul presumes God's will. Keilah, where David is at, that name ironically means fortress. It's ironic because they're apparently vulnerable to the attack of the Philistines, right? And it's likely has that name because of the city walls and gates that it has. And Saul is thinking to himself, aha, David has gone to Keilah where there's bars and gates and he's trapped himself there. We find David again seeks the Lord through Abiathar, the priest, in verse 9, commanding him to bring the ephod, he says in verse 9. Now, the ephod that David is talking about there in verse 9 is likely the ephod of Exodus 28. It's a garment of the high priest. And on the garment of the high priest, there was something called the breastpiece. And in the breastpiece, there was something called Urim and Thummim. And that was God's provision to the high priest to make inquiries on behalf of the people of God. It was a way to ask yes or no questions to the Lord, and the result of the Urim and Thummim would give a yes or no answer. And we see the questions that David has in verses 10 through 12. Listen to what he says there. David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again, David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." We've already seen Saul's willingness to destroy an entire town on account of David. Would he do it again? Would he attack this town and put everybody to death in order to get at David? Yeah, he will. What about the people of Keilah? After all, David has just saved their necks. Will they give him up? Will they hand him over to Saul to be killed? Yeah, they will. How do you like that? David and his men risked their lives to save these people, and they would easily abandon him. That hardly seems right, does it? That hardly seems fair. Which raises a question, why does the Lord have David come to rescue these ungrateful people who would turn their backs on him so quickly? Why does the Lord do that? If the Lord gave David the strength to fight the Philistines and win, why does the situation turn on a dime now and put he and his men at risk? It's important for us to remember that David had been anointed the next king over God's people. And one of the main roles of the king of Israel, in addition to defending the people, one of the main roles is he was to be God's representative to the people. Why does God ask David to go and save Keilah when everything's going to get turned on a dime? Because God is asking David to do what he himself does all the time for his people. I think the Lord is especially pointing us to Christ in this. Do you remember the night before Jesus died? They're at the Last Supper, and he tells his disciples at the Last Supper, "You guys are all going to fall away." Remember that? Remember Jesus says that to his disciples? Do you remember what the disciples said back to him? Peter is the first one to speak up, and he says, "I'll never do that." And then the next verse is, and they all said the same. Remember what happens just a few hours later in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested? Where do all the disciples go? They all bail. They all run away, Peter included. Does Jesus walk away after his disciples abandon him? Does he say, "They abandoned me, so therefore I will abandon them"? He had the power to walk away. He was in total control of the situation. He had the power to walk away, but listen, he had the eternal sovereign will to love his people, to rescue them, even though they didn't deserve it. How did he do it? He did it according to the strength of Almighty God. Jesus knew the strength of God to a greater degree than any human being who has ever lived on the face of the earth. Does that mean his life was always easy? No, far from it. It's the same here with David, and it's the same with you and me as well. Being a Christian can be a hard road at times. Why does God make it that way? Why does God make the Christian life hard? Well, according to 1 Peter, it's to reveal the genuine nature of our faith. You want to know if you're truly saved, you need to see the power of God at work in you, and the strength of the Lord is often revealed in difficult circumstances. I want to ask a few questions in this regard. Do you know what it's like, brothers and sisters? Do you know what it's like to turn the other cheek in your life? That's no easy thing to do. You get punched in the face, you want to punch him back. Do you know what it's like? Do you know what it's like to serve ungrateful people? Do you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to pray for those who persecute you? All of us have opportunity to live those things out to one degree or another. It's hard, and it's true that we're not perfect, but it is through those difficult things that the reality of being born again by the power of God is experienced in our life. I'm not asking you if you're perfect in regard to any of those things. I'm asking you, have you ever done it? Has that ever been part of your life? That's the nature of being born again. Here's lesson number three. Encouragement from godly friends helps us to find strength. It's a very difficult thing to have good theology in your head. It's a very difficult thing to have the theology, the good theology that's in your head, work its way down to your heart. Having someone else who loves the Lord and cares about us come alongside us and help us reinforce in our hearts what we know to be true in our brains is a very helpful thing in life. Encouragement from godly friends helps us to find strength. Since David had left Keilah, Saul did not go there, but he did not end his pursuit of David. And verses 14 through 18 describe the situation for us. Listen there. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Day after day, it says, Saul was searching for David, but God did not give David into his hands. The impression of that description is that it's a relentless pursuit of Saul chasing after David. Now, Saul was just not trying to capture David. He was trying to kill him. And while I do not believe that David ever came to a place of complete despair in those days as he's running for his life, it's clear from the Psalms that he's written about those days that he faced real moments of discouragement in those times. And somehow, in the midst of that discouragement, in the midst of that trial and difficulty, Jonathan, his friend, who is Saul's son, finds David. He comes to him, and it says in verse 16 that David helps him find strength in God. That's incredibly important. Jonathan does not try and sugarcoat the situation. He says nothing here about the odds being in David's favor. He makes no attempts to try and build up David's self-esteem by telling him how great and awesome of a warrior he is. He doesn't do anything like that. What does he do? He encourages his friend in the Lord. Look again at verse 17. He says, "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel." Why should David be unafraid? Why should he have courage? He's a whisker away from being dead. He's that far away from being killed. How does Jonathan know that Saul will not lay a hand on David? How does he know that? It looks like Saul's closing in. It looks like he's about to win. How does Jonathan have such confidence? How can he say these things to his friend? He can say these things because he knows that David will be king. That's what he says. He says, "You will be king over Israel." How does he know that? I think somehow Jonathan came to know that David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king. In other words, Jonathan is encouraging his friend David here based on the certain promises of Almighty God. Unlike his father, Jonathan is happy to embrace what God has decreed. And he sees himself, as David comes to the throne, he sees himself as God, as David's right-hand man. Now, God had not promised that to Jonathan. He had promised the throne to David. He had not promised that Jonathan would be there to be his right-hand man. But what that shows is that Jonathan delights in the will of the Lord, and he's encouraging his friend by pointing David to who the Lord is and his irrefutable commitments to what he has promised. It is a very good thing to have friends like that. It is good to hear from friends like that, because we need it probably more than we realize. You know, it's sort of like seeing a picture of delicious food. I know that's dangerous to talk about food at this stage in the sermon when everybody's starting to get hungry, but there's good news for you. There's a meal right after church this morning, so I feel the liberty to do this. A barbecue season is upon us. The summer days are coming, and it's going to warm up. How many people like a good hamburger off the barbecue? Anybody? All right. Now, imagine you see a picture of a hamburger that's just come off the barbecue with all the toppings that you enjoy. You're going to look at that picture. What are you going to think? You're going to think, man, that's good, right? Now, imagine you go for a walk. I've experienced this a number of times in my neighborhood, going for a walk around the block, and you smell somebody barbecuing, right? That's a different kind of experience than seeing a picture of a hamburger. That smell gives you a totally different experience of that desire for a barbecued hamburger, right? Now, the difference between seeing a picture and smelling somebody barbecuing is a good way to think about encouragement from a godly friend. Godly encouragement does not need to tell you new information to be encouraging. David certainly knows in his head that what Jonathan's saying is true. He was there when he was anointed. He knows that the prophet Samuel said, you're going to be the next king. He knows the promise of God. Jonathan isn't telling him anything new here. But to have a friend who believes it with great conviction come alongside of him and remind him of that information helps him to experience the promise of God in a whole new way. It helps the information that's in his brain to migrate down to his heart and therefore strengthen him in a difficult situation. Not only is it important for us to want friends in our life like that, it's also important for us as Christians to be friends like that and encourage others in this way. Let us strive as people who follow Jesus to offer people something better than trite phrases that ignore reality. There is no need to say something to people like, everything will be okay. What do you mean everything will be okay? Or, God works in mysterious ways. I hate that one. Don't say that to me. I hate it. Or, there's a reason for everything. I know there's a reason for everything, but sometimes you just don't need to say that. There's these little phrases that we like to say to try and gloss over difficult times. Don't be like that as a Christian. Sometimes, as to be a good friend encouraging others, sometimes we just need to be quiet. Job's friends did fantastic for 7 days. Then it was horrible after that. And when it is time to speak, when it is time to say something, let's not use trite phrases. Let's point one another to the eternal promises of God in our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Never making light of the trial, never making the circumstances fall small, but making much of the Lord. Let's do that. That brings us to one more lesson this morning. It's this: only God's strength can rescue us from evil. Every Bible-believing Christian should know that everything comes from God. And therefore, we are utterly dependent creatures and can only be saved and sustained by the power of the Lord. Only God's strength can rescue us from evil. Up to this point in the chapter, David has been able to steer clear of Saul, but in verses 19 through 21, we see matters become worse. Listen to verses 19 through 21. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, in the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. Then tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." Commentator Carl Kyle points out that the hill of Ziph was 100 feet high, and from that hill the Ziphites could look over and see a good portion of the land, and so they can see where David is coming and going. They're able to see him move from place to place, and they decide to take the side of Saul. And so they go and they tell Saul, "Look, he's hiding out. We know where he is, and we'll give him into your hands, and it'll be like we'll get credit for us for that," right? It's all political. They think that they can win Saul's favor and therefore they can get good things from the king if they tip the scales in Saul's favor. And notice Saul's self-focus again when he responds to them. He's delighted that they have come and that they're concerned about him. He doesn't care about what's good and right. He cares only about himself and what he wants. And so, with David not being able to hide anymore because all of his hiding places were given up by the Ziphites to Saul, he's on the run. And Saul comes out with likely between 2,000 to 3,000 men, and he's right on the heels of David, who has with him around 600 men. And the chase happens around a mountain, we're told, and David is on one side and Saul's chasing him in a circle, gaining ground, it would seem, and the gap is closing little by little. No doubt as Saul is closing the gap on David, he's very confident in the numbers. You go into battle with 3,000 guys versus 600 guys, you think you're going to win, right? Now, the Lord could have put an end to this in any kind of number of ways. God could have brought fire from heaven and taken Saul out and therefore saved David. He could have given a horse a broken leg that caused Saul to fall down and die. He could have given the king a heart attack. He could have done all kinds of things. He could have allowed Saul to catch David and given David the strength to win the battle or to win the victory. But instead, we read this in the second half or the end of verse 26 down to the end of the chapter. It says this: "As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land.' Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines." That is why they called the place Selah Hamalakoth. Man, I practiced that. "And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." In just the nick of time, just before Saul closes the gap, word comes of the Philistine attack, and Saul leaves David to go deal with the Philistines. Why does the messenger come just then? Why is Saul convinced of the need to go? Because the Lord is directing everything that is happening here. Saul is not struck down dead by God to save David because God is gracious. David is not captured by Saul that day because God is determined to put David on the throne of Israel. But why cut it so close? Why leave it to the last moment to rescue David? I think the reason God does that is to remind David that he is fragile and he is weak, and it is only by the strength of the living God that he will prevail over his enemies. You know, I've noticed something over the years in children. Children delight when they can stand on something like a chair or a countertop and be as tall or taller than their mom or dad or an adult. You ever see that? You ever see a kid do that? They stand up on the chair or the counter and then they're face to face with their mom or dad or with another adult. And what do they say? They say, "I'm taller than you." That's what they say. And they're just so happy about it, right? Have you ever seen a child do that? It's super fun to see that, and it's usually good for a smile, but everyone knows, even the child knows, everyone knows that the only reason the child is as tall or taller than the adult is because of whatever they're standing on. How high they are completely depends on something else rather than themselves. How foolish human beings are when we so often forget that. Yes, it is good to work hard. As a Christian, you should see it as your obligation to work hard. That is good. Yes, it is good to pursue wisdom. We need to do that in the Word of God. It is good to develop strength and ability. All those things are good. But in the end of the day, we are always standing on the chair of God's grace. Always. Our hope in prevailing against sin and death and hell is not our own strength. It is not our own goodness. We are far too weak to stand against such things. Our only hope is that we are held fast by the mighty hand of God on account of having Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is his divine strength that enabled him to endure the cross and to bear the weight of all of our sin. It is the incomparable power of God that raised him from the dead. We had no part in that. None. We can simply believe and have our sins taken away. We can simply believe and have Jesus' perfection placed on us. We can simply believe in the power of the cross and the empty tomb and be saved from death. Every single one of us needs to find strength in life, brothers and sisters. Every single one of us needs that. We need to find it by seeking direction in God's perfect and holy word. We can find it. We can find strength in God even when life is hard. Perhaps that is especially true when life is hard. We find it through godly friends who encourage us in the Lord. And if we are wise, we will realize that we need to find our strength in the Lord, because that is truly our only hope to be delivered from every evil. So may we find strength today, and may we find it by finding strength in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, though thousands of years have passed between the time of David and our own, you are still the same. And how we know you is still the same, by faith. Oh God, may we realize that we need to find all of our hope, all of our wisdom, all of our strength in you. Because that is really the only place to find it in any kind of meaningful and lasting way. Oh God, I pray you'd help to make these things clear, or rather cause to make these things clear, for your glory and for our joy. Amen.